Last time I spoke on the discussion of origins, particularly the origin of the universe, but as I told you, I was leading in, there's the origin of the universe, there's also the origin of us, of life, and you know, we talk about it, and we talk about the various aspects and what science says, what the Bible says, and so forth. How much of a kind of conflict between Bible and science is there, and so forth. We talked about all these things from time to time, but last time I talked particularly about the origin of the universe, and in that particular case, what has happened, particularly in the last 100 years, is that science has come around to the Bible, in the sense that basically science, generally thinking, was that the universe has always been here, therefore you don't need a creator. But then science now says the universe was created. And so now they have to do a lot of song and dances to explain why that doesn't require a creator. And that's what we talked about last time. But just in the way of a brief review here, you know, I said last time that the state of the at the beginning of the 20th century, very early 1900s, there were a lot of things that people thought, scientists thought, were pretty well established, pretty well proven, pretty well the truth. That time was an independent dimension extending to infinity and extending to back infinitely far. That space is three-dimensional. It stretches without limit in every direction. These all were basically expressions of a lot of work that Newton and others had done in the last few centuries prior. That energy cannot be created or destroyed, just changed in form. You know, the modern science by the beginning of the 1900s was pretty far along, so they thought. The behavior of the universe is well understood and predictable. And because of Newton's laws, primarily, he could do a pretty good job of calculating the orbits of the planets, the movements of all the heavenly bodies very accurately. And then, of course, with people were beginning to feel more and more confident that evolution happened, and that explained the pattern of life. So there's a lot of confidence about that by that time. And that the basic building block of the universe was the atom, and that was the pretty much the smallest thing in the universe. And that the universe had always existed. You know, so we talked about those things last time. But then, in the last 100 years, the 20th century, almost all of that changed. Science made tremendous increases in knowledge in the last 100 years. And as a result of that, you know, we've talked about God as the creator of the universe. You know, there wasn't much evidence prior to the 20th century that the universe might, scientific evidence that the universe might have been created. But now, with discoveries of Einstein, Hubble, and various others of the last 100 years, the scientific evidence does point to a creation of the universe, that it hasn't always been here. Of course, the evidence also indicates that something cannot be created without causation. We talked about that last time. That since the universe had a beginning, there had to be a first cause. And because of that something cannot be created without causation, then first cause would have to be more powerful than the creation itself. And that's by most definitions would be God as that first cause. And also a necessary cause. There had to be a cause, and it was a necessary cause. And we talked about this, and that God is outside the realm of time, because through Einstein's work and others after him, it appears time's another physical part of the universe, just like length, width, height, and so forth are dimensions. Time is like a fourth dimension. And so science believes now that when the Big Bang banged, that was the beginning of time. So that means God is outside the realm of time, and certainly there's scriptures that we talked about that imply, yes, God is. And then there's no physical evidence that God, that the universe did not have a beginning. Now, all the physical evidence says, yes, the universe had a beginning. There's no physical evidence that it did not. Now, lots of theories, because as we talked about last time, this is a big problem for atheists or for scientists who believe in this materialistic approach that everything can be established through the laws of nature, the laws of physics, the laws of science, that sort of thing. And how do you explain that? And it cannot be explained. And we talked about some of the ways that it's tried to be explained, but there's no evidence. Just looking for anything that says, no, the universe didn't really have a beginning. But then, we know that God said it did. Now, which brings me to the question that I asked last time, that, you know, have the 20th century discoveries undercut the Bible? And the answer is no, they didn't. They reinforced the Bible. If the universe had an origin, you have to ask the question, who or what created it? The Bible says God did. Science says, I don't know, but I can guess. You know, that's kind of the way science is approaching it now, because they admit that it must have had an origin, but they can't explain how that might have happened. Likewise, if life had an origin, who or what created the first living organism? And scientists also agree, yeah, life must have had a beginning at some point. But they don't want to say how. And I'm going to talk more about that probably in the next sermon I give. But about life and what they say about how life began, what science says as compared to what God says. But the big thing is that origins, whether the origin of life, the origin of the universe, require an originator, require a God to do that, something more powerful than all the forces of the universe combined. And so today I want to move in a direction, you might say, a little bit away from hard science, but questions that have to be answered in terms of the origin of the universe, the origin of life. And I'm going to be focusing more on the origin of life today. But as I talked about last time, this fundamental belief of scientific materialists is that everything that is not reducible to physics and mathematics is irrational. So if you can't explain it by science, by natural laws, it's irrational. That's kind of the fundamental belief of most scientific materialists. And therefore, since humans are rational most of the time, you know, as a general rule, humans are fairly rational, unless they're crazy. But all human behavior then, as a consequence, can be reduced to physics and mathematics. So that's kind of the driving force behind scientists when they talk about the origin of life, or the origin of the universe, or the origins of anything. Yeah. So the problem is, there's no evidence that a material system can reproduce the human abilities to understand and to have free will. Where does those kind of things come from? And so, hence I have, is the you might say, the title here is God, Eternal Reason. And did he pass it on to us? You know, what is this? What is this, these characteristics come from? if not from God? Now, basically, human behavior is not deterministic as compared to everything else in the universe, at least on a human scale. We get down to quantum mechanics, and we'll talk a little bit about that, and I have talked a little bit about that. Things are a little different there, perhaps, but on a human scale, you know, basically, most of life is pretty much deterministic, the instinct of animals and so forth, the reproduction techniques, all these kind of things. Yet human behavior is not deterministic. I can't predict what you are going to do in any future time. But you can pretty much predict what animals are going to do and things of that nature because they're guided by instinct. So I want to look at some empirical facts ignored by scientific materialists. Some basic things that have to be addressed if you want to dismiss God out of the equation. And scientists don't want to address these things because they can't. You know, for example, let's go through the list here. First of all, there's an enormous gulf that exists between humans and animals. I mean, the gulf is huge, gigantic. How do you explain that? What happened? You know, there's no explanation to that. It's just too huge to, scientists talk about evolution and gradual evolving of things, but there's no explanation for how we got to where we are today. The gulf is just too huge. Another point related to this is humans have understanding. We have understanding. What other living thing does besides human beings? Understanding is just not something that happens in life other than in humans. We have free will. All of nature seems to be governed by our living animals and so forth, are governed by instinct. Things are simply hardwired into their brains. But human beings work on a different scale. How do you explain that? Humans have intelligence and can think abstractly. Man, that's a tough one to explain. Abstract thinking, if you want to try to explain how did human beings evolve to where we are today, how do you explain abstract thinking? Humans have a concept of truth. You know, the animals know the truth, false, lie, so forth. That's just not a concept that you find in nature other than human beings. Humans have a concept of morality. You know, there's some humans that aren't very moral, but certainly they have the concept of morality. You know, there's certain things that all humans would generally agree upon is immoral. They may dismiss it, murder or whatever, but they at least know that it's an immoral behavior. And humans are able to reason. And that's the kind of sums up everything. The ability of human beings to reason. You know, when you look at the difference between humans and animals of any type, that vast distance between, it makes me think back to entertainment and how going back to really, I guess, my childhood, back in the late 40s, early 50s. Now, some of you go back that far. Remember the series of movies that came out about Francis the Talking Mule? Remember Francis the Talking Mule? And a little bit later on, I think, in television, it was Mr. Ed. He was the talking horse. And what made those things funny, and they worked, was because it was so preposterous to hear a mule or a horse that was smarter than the person that owned them. That's basically the way it was portrayed. And it was funny because it was so preposterous. And, you know, we could go down through the times since then of all the times that animals have been portrayed as human, but they're not. You know, so it makes it funny because we know that there's such that vast gap between. Now, let's take each of those things I've just listed one at a time and discuss them a little bit more. First of all, the enormous gulf between humans and animals. That distance, that separation, which is so great. Now, what science says is that something happened about 10,000 years ago. It was like kind of a turning point in history about 10,000 years ago. That's what science says. I think they're off by a few thousand years. They're going on carbon dating. Mr. Mendez talked about carbon dating, and just as a brief reminder, there's carbon-14 and carbon-12. The carbon-14 has a couple of extra electrons or neutrons, a couple of extra somethings, and it's unstable, and so it degrades into 12, and there's a certain time frame in this degradation. And since most living things are breathing the atmosphere, they're absorbing that ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12. And it's a small amount of carbon-14 compared to carbon-12. But they're absorbing it, and there's a continuous thing, and so their bodies have that same ratio, basically, as the atmosphere, until that living organism dies. And then it's no longer absorbing the atmosphere, and so that ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12, that starts changing because that carbon-14 starts converting into carbon-12. And so by knowing how fast that conversion takes place, they can take dead organisms and estimate how old they are by looking at what the ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12 is. The fundamental assumption, as Mr. Mendez mentioned, was it assumes that the atmosphere has always had that same ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12. And we don't know that it did or didn't, but we know it's one time the atmosphere of this Earth was very different. So it has been changing over the eons. And we get one little hint in the Bible, and we'll look at that scripture. It's over in Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. And here God is talking about the creation. He says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, I've heard lots of theories about what all this means and all kinds of theories and so forth, but it seems to be saying, yeah, things were different before the creation of man. Things were very different. And so if things were very different, that atmosphere might have been different, and we think it's more than likely that that man was created maybe down 6,000 years ago. Scientists pushing it back a little bit further. Man is as us, as fully functioning, you might say, human beings. They say about 10,000. We say maybe closer to 6,000. But we both agree that something did happen not too long ago. We just kind of disagree on the exact date. But what science says happened was the invention of agriculture. Now, basically what science is saying is whatever was there before were animals. And all of a sudden, there were humans. Agriculture was invented. And so humans suddenly weren't acting like animals. That's what the science is saying. And it was, and they say during this period, the pace of genetic change was unprecedented in humans. I always like these kind of scientific statements. You know, they say, oh, man, all of a sudden, everything just speeded up or slowed down. Unprecedented. We can't explain it, but you know what happened. You know, those kind of explanations are quite often used. But something happened not too long ago. A few thousand years ago, science agrees with the Bible. Yeah, something happened. They are looking for other explanations. You know, they say, well, this rapid genetic change, is that what it was? Now, if you believe the Bible, that God created man, then it's reasonable to believe that God must have built in everything there and also the eventuality that there were going to be some genetic changes that took place. But it makes sense that since that's not natural to happen, that had to be God's doing. It's part of the creation. And so what science is really hinting at is about sometime, not too many thousands of years ago, mankind began to be able to reason. And of course, we believe that God created man with that reasoning ability, and that's what separates us from the animals. But you know, that's what their approach is. Now, let's look at what God said over in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominance over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over all, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Which raises a question. What does it mean that God created mankind in his image? Of course, he used the plural because there was God the Father and the Word, which became Jesus Christ. But in there, what does it mean that mankind was created in the image of God? Now, I've heard some people that go through explanations that kind of on a physical plane, more or less. And they'll use scriptures, like the Bible talks about the hand of God. The Bible talks about the eye of the Lord. Moses saw the backside of God. And you can go through and see where it says the finger of God, you know, all these things. So you can kind of put it all together and say, oh, yeah, that spirit being we call God, oh, yeah, he just kind of looks like us. You know, I've heard people look at it from that perspective. But, you know, when you could also take all those same things, arms, eyes, ears, you know, all the things you could find that kind of just go, and say, he either looks like us or looks like a monkey. Because they have basically those same things. They have fingers, they have arms, they have backsides, you know, all these kind of things. From that perspective, what's the difference between human and a monkey in terms of the way they basically look? You know, so it must be more than some kind of spiritual to physical similarity here of that nature. And what is the main real difference between humans and animals? You know, this huge difference is there is our ability to reason, our ability to think, to understand, to reason. That's the difference. And so we have to think, among other things, that the image that God is talking about here is the ability to be able to think and reason along the lines of what God can do. Certainly not remotely to the extent of God's brilliance, but we are created with that ability to move in that direction, you might say. You know, so when we think about the image of God, you know, our minds, you know, that's the closest thing to God that we have, is a mind that kind of works, reasons like God. Now, I'm going to go down that list of those things I gave you at the beginning. Humans have understanding. You know, what do we mean by understanding? And that's part of the mind of God. We have understanding. Other animals don't. We do. You know, you hear a lot these days about artificial intelligence. We're going to invent computers that are going to be able to think like a human. Think better than a human. You know, you hear all this. That's where we're going. That's what's going to happen. But is that the case? Is that the case? Are machines going to be able to think like a human? You say, well, hey, that's some computers that are chess masters. They can beat world-class chess masters. But do these machines actually think? Let's take a very simple example just to get you thinking in that direction. Consider a computer that can only add and subtract. Now, that's a pretty simple computer. It can add and subtract, and that's all. That's what it was built to do, add and subtract. Now, that computer could prove that the number 20 can be obtained by adding two odd numbers. How would the computer do that? Well, you just start randomly adding numbers. Odd numbers. You know, 1 plus 3, yep, that gave an even number. 1 plus 4, so forth. 1 plus 19, whoops, we hit 20. Therefore, two odd numbers indeed can add up to 20. So just by running through some calculations, it could show that two odd numbers can add up to 20. As a matter of fact, it will show that there are a number of them. 7 plus 13, so forth. Lots of odd numbers. But could that computer prove that three odd numbers cannot add up to 20? Yeah, no, it would have to use the same methodology to start adding and subtracting numbers to trying to come up with three odd numbers that added up to 20. But there's an infinite number of possibilities, so it would never run out of possibilities to try. So it can never prove it. You know, and yet, for us, it's pretty easy to prove it. We know that if you add an odd number plus an odd number, you get an even. And then if you add an odd to that even, odd plus an even gives you an odd. And so we can very quickly and logically prove that you cannot add up three odd numbers and produce an even number. But because we think. And so, you know, scientists say, yeah, but I could program that computer. I could modify that computer's program to recognize that odd and even numbers and so forth. I could program these rules into the computer. Then it could prove it. But then you could come up with something else that was outside the rules that that computer couldn't prove. And the more more complex the computer gets, it's all based on rules that are programmed in. The more complex the computer gets, you could always come up with some new thing that was outside the rules that were programmed into that computer. And, you know, so it's an obvious thing that only humans have real understanding. Computers don't have understanding. They may be able to do a lot of things, but only humans have understanding. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? What else has understanding besides humans? Well, God does. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now, our understanding is pretty finite. His is infinite. And so, okay, that's a good place to get it from. In Job 38 and verse 36, when God finally turned to Job and started setting him straight, you might say, as God spoke to Job, he said, "Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart?" God says, He did. He's the source of understanding. He's the source of wisdom. Or in Proverbs 2, in verse 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth came knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. You know, so God says, yeah, the source of wisdom is from Me. Science says, I don't know where understanding came from. It just happened. Let's talk about free will. For normal scales, the human scale, nature is deterministic. Now, on certain levels, scales that are either extremely small or very, very huge, we might be in a little different level. At the subatomic level, for example, nature is probabilistic. Now, what do we mean by probabilistic? And we're talking about, this is quantum theory, so I'm going to give you the short degree in quantum physics. I'm going to give you down the next minute. Okay, so I hope you get all of it. But you know what radioactivity is. You know, uranium is a radioactive material. There are different kinds of uranium. The ones they used to make the first atomic bomb was a uranium-235. Now, uranium-235 is a somewhat unstable element. It decays and loses some of its radioactivity. And there are lots of things that decay and lose radioactivity. And so we talk about the half-life of some of these things, like uranium-235, if I remember correctly, has a half-life of about 80 million years. That means that basically it'll decay to about half its original strength in 80 million years. And then the next 80 million years, it'll decay half again. Now, but there's some things that decay very rapidly, like might have a half life of an hour. But here's the trouble. You take some, let's use the half life of an hour just for discussion purposes. But if you've got something that has a half-life of an hour, then those atoms are changing form, but not all of them are. Only half of them are during that hour. Why? They're identical. They're all the same atoms, but only half of them are popping into some other form. And so at that level, what science can say, they can't look at a single atom and say, now that one is going to change in an hour. What they can say is, there's a 50-50 chance that that one's going to change in an hour. And there's a 50-50 chance that all the others will change in an hour. And what happens is, about half of them do, and half of them don't. And so the half-life is an hour. But they can't figure out why some change and some don't. I'll give you another example, which is not quantum physics, but maybe you can answer this question. Matter of fact, this one is probably determinant, not probabilistic. Popcorn. We've all popped popcorn, throw a little oil, skillet, put some popcorn in there, turn up the heat, shook it a little bit, and what happens? Because they're all pieces of popcorn. They all came from the same stalks and so forth. Some, they all pop instantaneously. Anybody ever had that happen? Where every single kernel just pops at one time? No? What happens? One pops. One little kernel pops before all the others. And then his brother pops. And then his cousin pops. And then the whole family starts joining in, and it pops. Pop, pop, pop. And then all of a sudden, lots of pops. And then it dies out again. And then that popping rate slows down. And finally, you're sitting there saying, come on, I've got to get that last kernel. And it pops. Of course, there's always a few that don't pop at all. What's wrong with those? Deadbeat popcorn. Why didn't they all pop simultaneously? They were all in the same pan. They were all corn kernels, popcorn kernels. Why didn't they pop? Well, you know, we could figure out some answers to something like that. You know, we could say, well, they weren't all exactly the same size. And the size of the kernel, we would think, would be important in terms of when it would pop. We could say, well, the skin of the kernel are not all exactly the same thickness. Some might have a little thicker skin, like some of y'all. Some might have a little thinner skin, like some of y'all. That means you're going to pop at a different time, depending on the thinner it is, the weaker that skin is going to be. It's going to let loose a little bit sooner. So we could, and we could say, okay, well, even though we're cooking in a pan, it's not necessarily that that pan has exactly the same heat all the way across. It might be a little hotter here, a little cooler than this place, and so forth. And so we could come up with reasons why those kernels don't all pop at the same time. That's kind of a deterministic thing. As a matter of fact, there's a famous curve, the normal distribution curve, that kind of describes things like this. You know, you get this, a few pops, and then the vertical scale is the number of kernels that are popping at any given time. On the horizontal scale, it'll kind of pop up and speed up, and then it'll start slowing down and then die out. I mean, that's a typical, a normal distribution curve. But the thing is, science can't figure out why some atoms pop and decay while others don't, because they're all identical. So it's a mystery. So basically what I'm getting at here, and I probably took too much time teaching you quantum mechanics, but, you know, at the subatomic level, they talk about things in a probabilistic. Yeah, there's a 50% probability that this atom will disintegrate into something else and so forth, and it's all probabilistic. And so, you know, the implications here from a physics point of view, where scientists believe everything can be predicted from the laws of science, is that behavior is either predictable or random. Now, that's the only two things that scientists can talk about, either being predictable or random. But can we say that about free will? Free will is neither predictable nor random. It's neither of those. It doesn't fit in with what scientists know about science. No, it just doesn't fit in. This free will is something entirely different from anything else that God created. Now, we talk about God creating things in His image. He never said He created animals in His image. He never said He created anything else in His image but mankind. That's all. Didn't say that about anything else. Now think about this. If there's no free will, and some scientists argue that there's no free will. It's interesting. Some of these scientists get into philosophy, and Stephen Hawking is one. He thinks there's no free will. The problem from his perspective is we just don't know enough about each little molecule. If we could knew exactly about all the molecules, all the neurons and stuff, then there'd be no free will. But if there's no free will, how can rewards and punishments be justified? How does that work? Think about that. How can you reward or punish somebody if there's no free will? The devil made me do it. Remember Flip Wilson, his favorite expression. The devil made me do it. But how can you punish anybody for doing anything wrong if there's no free will? Now, if you think about it, you know, you take a wolf. A wolf is out there, he sees a flock of sheep, he goes in, grabs a sheep, carries it out, eats it. The shepherd sees it. What does the shepherd do? Does he get out his cell phone, call 911, I want to report a murder. This wolf came in and violently assaulted a sheep, killed it, and ate it. Would you please send the police out on a manhunt? We're going to run this wolf down. We're going to bring him to trial. And we're going to convict him because I've got the evidence. And we're going to give him the electric chair. That makes absolutely no sense, does it? Why? Why? Because wolves don't have free will in the sense we're talking about here. They have instinct. And instinct said, I'm hungry and there's a sheep. And that's what they do. And that's where they're hardwired. And so you don't think about blaming an animal because it eats another animal. Although some people seem to think that, you know, some of those towards more animal lovers types, they seem to think that animals aren't that much different from humans. But you see the point here. If we didn't have that free will, you couldn't blame us either. We're just doing what nature said and all our molecules and so forth and everything. And yeah, don't blame me. Now, look what God says in John 7, verse 15 through 17. John 7, 15 through 17. And this is during a feast. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? You know, from their perspective, he didn't go to the religious schools and be trained by other religious leaders. You don't know anything. You're as dumb as those animals, is kind of their attitude towards the common man, you might say. So they were astounded by this. But Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So you know, Christ is saying two things here. First of all, he's saying you have free will. And you also have enough of a brain to know what authority Christ is speaking on, if you want to use it. Of course, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth, they didn't really want to use that, their brains that way. But God said, yeah, you got that understanding built in. You're a human. Now, in Isaiah 1, verses 18 and 19, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you have free will. The Bible is very clear on that. God created man with free will. It's there. You have it. It's your decision to make what you're going to do. Now, let's go to abstract thought. That's another characteristic of humankind that is so very different from everything else. You know, we can think abstractly. Yeah, we can think in terms of truth, virtue, what's possible, what's impossible, circularity. I use that one because animals have been trained to recognize a round disc, for example. But they can't abstractly think, or whether that table is also round, the earth is round, the moon's round. You know, they can't think in those kind of terms, but they could recognize something that is round. They can be trained, but they can't think. But we can think abstractly. You know, what do we mean by abstractly? Well, like thinking of a specific man is not abstract. Thinking of masculinity, that is abstract. You know, so I can look out here, and I see Buford Luke out there. And I'm not thinking abstractly. I say, oh, that's Buford. Because he's there, and he's a thing. No offense, Buford, but he's a thing. He's a physical thing. See? So I'm not thinking abstractly. You know, a dog could see Buford and say, oh, yeah, there's a thing. A human thing, for that matter. But when you start thinking about masculinity, well, maybe some people think about Buford. Maybe some people think about a big, strong football player. Maybe some people think about some masculine movie star, one of the James Bond characters or something like that. You know, but that's abstract. And that's a huge difference. And that's what we can do. That nothing else in God's creation can do. Numbers. You know, numbers are abstract. What is pi? It's a number. 3.15, 3.15595, 1545, whatever. I used to be able to recite pi to about 9 digits. I can't do that anymore. My brain's not what it used to be. But it's a number. And it's abstract. Now you can say, okay, well, I know how to define pi. It's the ratio of the circumference of a circle to its diameter. And you might say, that's the mathematical definition. But it's a number. You know, why do we call it 3.1415? It's 9. I think that's what it is. But you know, but we think abstractly. And it's interesting that pi just comes out all over the place in modeling physical things. When you start mathematical modeling physical things, that's why I had, back before computers, I had to memorize, and pocket calculators using a slide rule, I had to memorize pi because it used it so much. In structural engineering, it just pops out all over the place, which is interesting in itself. But that's an abstract thought. Yeah, it's something that exists in our minds. It's not a thing. And when it comes down to it, isn't God the ultimate abstract thought? And God gave us the ability to think that abstractly. That in our limited physical minds, we can't begin to see and understand the majesty of God. But we can think abstractly that He exists and that He is all-powerful, and we can think like that. You know, that's abstract thought. Nothing else can do that. No other animal. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God spells it out. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But notice what He does not say. He doesn't say, "I have thoughts and you don't." He just says there's a big gap here. How big is the gap? Is the gap as big as the gap between animals and humans? Probably larger. But, you know, but we can think. You know, God gave us that ability to think. It's just God is doing it on a different level than we can even begin to imagine. Let's take another one of my list there that I gave at the beginning, truth. what is truth? Is it just neurons firing in our mind? Now, how do we know what truth is? Is it determined by chemistry, by physics, by the laws of logic? What is truth? Famous question that was asked in the Bible by Pilate. You know, think about this, a vending machine. Compare a vending machine that can make change. And they got some pretty good vending machines these days. You know, they'll make change for $1, they'll make change for $5, they'll make change for $20, they'll take your credit card. Next thing they'll be doing is giving you a scalp massage while you're waiting for the drink to pop out. But, you know, they can do a lot of things. But compare that to a little child that has just learned to make change, has just figured it out. You know, what's the difference there between a vending machine and a, whatever, six-year-old that's learned to make change? The child understands and can recognize a truth, you might say, while the vending machine is just a program. It could be programmed to give the wrong change. And I think, speaking of Buford, I'm using you a lot today, Buford. I think in your form of profession, they program things to give the wrong gallons and stuff like that from time to time, or the wrong prices and so forth when you were checking out things for the state. They can be programmed to lie. The machine didn't know it. You know, machines don't say, uh-oh, I'm not doing this one because I don't believe it's true. But even a little child understands basic what truth is and what a lie. Boy, do they learn how to understand what a lie is quickly, don't they? You know, it's so much fun before they reach that age. No matter what they do, you ask them, they'll tell you. And then at some point, they figure out they can lie. And then the whole world changes in child rearing at that point, doesn't it? But, you know, the child understands something that the machine simply cannot understand. Now, that brings us to this question. How can it be explained that natural selection gave us a brain that was programmed that's more sophisticated by far than we need? You know, natural selection, this whole concept says, okay, if you have a gene mutation and it gives you a better chance of survival, then you're going to have more children than the others, and your gene is going to gradually overtake the population, and so forth, and this goes on for millions and billions of years. You know the story there. How do you explain the sophistication of our brains? You know, do we really need an appreciation of art for survival? Do we need an appreciation of music for survival? I don't know. Listen to some of the music that I hear these days. It makes me wonder if we're going to survive. But you see the point I'm making here. That, what does that have to do with survival? Yet we have an appreciation for beautiful things. What about, let's go back to in terms of the truth here, how can it be explained that the human mind can be certain about some truth and recognize other truths as simply necessary truths? What am I talking about here? I didn't say that very well. But let me give you an example. I have a rose bush in my yard. That's a truth. But it isn't necessary. I don't have to have a rose bush in my yard. But I do. And so you go back and go, well, why do you have a rose bush in your yard? Oh, somebody planted it before I even moved into that place. And whatever, you can go back. There's a history. Some nursery. They bought it from somewhere else and they have planted. You can go. There's a history there. But it's true that I have a rose bush in my yard. but it's not a necessary truth. It doesn't have to be. I don't have to have a rose bush in my yard. But 2 + 2 = 4 is a truth. And it's always a truth. It was a truth. It is a truth. It will be a truth. That rose bush is not always going to be in my yard. It's there right now. But you see the difference. There are necessary truths that are simply true. That are simply true by the very nature of things. Now, there's a philosophy out there that there are no absolute truths. Now, that statement is expressing what the person that says it believes is an absolute truth. So it's circular reasoning. If there are no absolute truths, how can you say that there are no absolute truths? You know, you see that kind of thing. But, you know, we understand truth. The animal kingdom simply doesn't understand truth. Doesn't have much meaning to them, does it? John 17, verses 17 19. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, necessary truths are God's truths. Those are the necessary truths. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, very basic memory scripture. But again, God is truth. That's a necessary truth. Let's talk for a minute about morality. That's a good one to try to get science to explain. To explain morality. Because only humans have a sense of morality. How can you explain that? Matter of fact, that seems to be working exactly opposite of the whole basic theory of evolution, which is a survival kind of thing. You know, so if you're stronger, you survive. If you're weak, you're gone. And yet morality says you'll take care of the weak. And so it just doesn't fit the whole pattern of evolution. It's always interesting to read scientists who try to explain how morality fits into evolution. I probably need to give a sermon on that sometime because it's interesting to read the thought process and the way that they turn themselves into a pretzel to try to explain things like that. But, you know, it's us. You know, we don't blame animals. Like I used that example of the wolf and the sheep. We simply don't blame animals for their instinct. You know, yet we have a basic understanding of right and wrong. You know, there are things. Now, there are crazy people in the world, and we've seen and heard of some very recently. You know, people that go around beheading other people. I question whether they're sane or not. But I seriously doubt that they don't recognize there's something wrong with going around beheading people. But they've decided that for my cause, I'm going to do it anyway, kind of thing. Yeah, but you know, reasonable people can agree that there's certain things that we could all agree on. You know, not torturing little children, not just indiscriminately murdering. You know, there's lots of things you could come up with that we could pretty much all agree on. You know, it's just there. We understand certain things. You know, one of the major challenges for scientific materialists is to explain altruism, altruistic love. How can you explain that? If anything is the opposite of this natural selection, it's altruistic love. It just doesn't fit. Yet Christ said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is that, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's basically speaking about altruistic love. Where does that come from? Now, in Romans 1, in verse 20, Paul is explaining something here. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." This is an important scripture. Because what it's saying is you don't have to be converted to understand certain basic principles of morality. You don't have to be converted to understand there's a higher power. That's not required. If you just look around you and really look at the world, then you understand that there is moral behavior and there's immoral behavior, and you don't have any excuse. Now, so that's the way it is. But where did our reasoning power come from? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 12. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now this tells us God has free will. He freely has given us certain things. But again, this is another pivotal scripture because it talks about the spirit world and defines three things. First of all, it talks about the spirit of man. And so what God is saying here, he put a certain spirit in man that no animals have. And that's why we have all these characteristics that we sum up as being able to reason. That's why we have them all. Because the spirit in man was there. We don't need God's Holy Spirit to be reasonable, to reason. But boy, it sure helps. We reason a lot better with this Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing, the Spirit of God. Yeah, we're talking abstract thoughts here. But so there's the Spirit in man, there's the Spirit of God. But then there's this third thing, the Spirit of the world. And we know where that's the source of that, from Satan. Now, the scientific materialistic world completely rejects any such thing as that. But God says, yes, I put a spirit in you. I will put a different spirit in you to make you even more effective as a human being. And there's something out there that's going to pull you the other way if you don't watch it. And of course, that's where the world seems to be heading faster and faster. So what I've been asking you is that, is God eternal reason? Is God eternal reason? And consequently, did he give us that gift of being able to reason? Last week, Mr. Senderlands gave a sermon talking about the Word. Went through discussions of the Word. And he quoted John 1:1 here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the whole sermon was discussing the ramifications of that. Now, you know, he explained that the Greek word for word is logos, and he went into some of the depths of the meaning of that word. But from Strong's Concordance, you have several definitions here. One definition is something said, including a thought. So one definition is something said, and in this case, where basically the way this sentence is phrased is phrasing the word as a being. And so we generally use the term spokesman. You know, that in the beginning was the spokesman. the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, that we use that kind of definition because of the way it's phrased. But there's another definition given in Strong's, and that is reasoning, mental faculty. Now, there's no question of the meaning of John 1:1 as Jesus Christ is the Word of God. No question about that. But if we use this other definition from Strong's, it doesn't conflict, but it reinforces it. Let's do that. In the beginning was reason, and reason was with God, and reason was God. That works pretty well too, doesn't it? It's kind of, that's what God is, eternal reasoning. Yeah, so is true religion anti-scientific? Now, let's look at that for just a minute. What does God say? Is he anti-scientific? Ecclesiastes 7:25, I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness. Now, who gave him that ability to do that? That's Solomon speaking. You know, he was reasoning. In Acts 26:25, Paul said, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. He was reasoning. He wasn't just saying, well, you just have to believe. He was reasoning. In Acts 17:2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoned with them. I don't know about you, but looking back, what attracted me to this church, to the Church of God, was the reasoning. It wasn't just, you have to believe, this, that, no. It was reasoning. It made sense. It fit. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove things, test things, reason it out, see if it works. You know, that's the message the Bible comes. It says, no, we're not anti-scientific. Prove it. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Reasoning it out. Judges 6:39. Remember Gideon. Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only for the fleece, but the ground around it be dew. You know the story. He was trying to prove something. Now God said, you don't have any faith, Gideon. I think I'm going to smite you. But no, he did it. Because Gideon was trying to reason things out and God was helping him along. He helps us along when we try to reason. In Hebrews 3:7-12, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In other words, reason things out. In the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. They saw it all, they proved it, and what did they do? They turned their back. They didn't get it. There I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And they didn't. See, God is not anti-scientific. He says, reason things out. How can we reason things out? Because it's the greatest gift that God gave. He made us in His image and gave us the power to reason. Of all the proofs of God, Is there any greater proof than the fact that we can reason, that we can think, that we can understand, that we can think abstractly, that we know what truth is, that we understand what morality is, that we know all of these things because God gave us the ability to reason, a gift from the one that is eternal reason, the great God.